As Luke lays out the story of the birth of Jesus, two sets of background characters are crucial to revealing the identity of who has just come into the world. The angels and the shepherds are usually seen as mild, low-key figures who are modest scene-setters rather than decisive interpreters of what is happening. That is not the way the New Testament sees them. We need to think again about angels and shepherds. We've been looking at angels for so long on the front of Christmas cards that they've been classified in our minds under the heading of gentle creatures. Is this the way the contemporaries of Jesus saw them? Not at all. Consider this. The angel Gabriel, who appeared to Mary to begin the Christmas story, had a name that bears thinking about. The name Gabriel means, God is my hero warrior. Just a generation or two before Jesus, when the Maccabees launched their armed rebellion against the occupying Greeks, heavenly armies had been seen in the skies in a kind of parallel act of resistance. When in AD 70, a generation after Jesus, the ill-fated all-out great rebellion against the Romans got underway, widespread popular visions were seen again. Here is the historian Josephus writing in his Wars of the Jews. Before sunset, throughout all parts of the country, chariots were seen in the air and armed battalions hurtling through the air and encompassing cities. So when it talks about the heavenly host hovering over the shepherds in the open fields, it's difficult to avoid the connotations of the battalions of angels who fought for Israel against the enemy forces. But why would they need to do that? Isn't this a happy story with praising shepherds, adoring animals, and a beautiful baby? Why would you need heavenly resistance motifs with all this peace and joy around? Because the world into which Jesus was born was one of desperation, oppression, and hard times. Many of the people Jesus grew up with were being squeezed by a combination of tolls, taxes, and tithes to the temple, the local ruler, and the Romans. And King Herod, their ruler in many parts of the area, was a nasty piece of work. He had his favourite wife murdered and their two children. The child of another marriage was also assassinated. Any hint of ambitions to his position meant death. Maybe the biblical critics are right when they doubt that the massacre of the innocents ever took place, but Herod was fully capable of doing it if it suited his purposes. The world of the Gospels is peopled with beggars, brigands, madmen, the possessed, the anxious and the incurably ill. Brutal soldiers, greedy merchants, hardened prostitutes, hard-hearted tax farmers, and exploited casual labourers. These are the people whom Jesus would rub shoulders with and offer hope to. They were grumpy and downtrodden. God help us was often their despairing cry. That is why angels are massing in battle array over Jerusalem in this gospel scene. Liberation is afoot, and help is on the way, though not in the way that anyone was expecting and not through armed rebellion. The liberation that the angels are a part of operates at several levels. Take, for instance, that striking image from chapter 3 of the book Genesis. After Adam and Eve have been expelled from the Garden of Eden, Genesis notes that an angel, a cherubim, is placed at the east of the garden with a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a lovely text from one of Bach's cantatas that takes this image and then says that as Jesus is born into our world, the gate to the beauties of paradise is opened again, and the angel no longer stands before it to guard the way in. So the arrival of Jesus in our world is the signal for this fearsome warrior angel to march off and march away from his sentinel duties that blocks the way to paradise. The way Luke tells it, the main task the angels carry out in the Christmas story is to announce a birth. What we are celebrating today is the spiritual rebirth offered to the human race through Jesus, God's beloved Son. The spiritual regeneration of human beings through a developing union with God. That is at the centre of what we're on about in the Christian faith. But that spiritual growth usually encourages and fans into flame a human hope rooted in the specific details of people's lives. That hope must be discovered in every generation. God has an eagle eye for that which oppresses and diminishes in every human situation, and so should we. The status of shepherds in Luke's telling of the Christmas story is a much contested issue in New Testament scholarship. They used to be seen as outsiders, the lowest of the low, shunned by respectable society and the righteous religious, because their occupation prevented them from keeping the Jewish law. In this way of considering what happened in the countryside close by, the shepherds are the first to receive the angelic message because they're a pointer to the fact that the later ministry of Jesus will have a special focus on the outcast, the marginalized and the rejected. So there's a match-up between the humble origins of Jesus and the low status of his first visitors. But lately, a higher estimation of the shepherds has emerged. Not only were they crucial to the peasant farming economy of their day, but also a patient reading of the Hebrew scriptures reveals that their occupation comes up again and again as a favoured image of God's representatives in action. The prophets talk about certain favoured individuals taking on a God-given role to lead, guide and protect the people, to do what God does as the shepherd of his people. But the most powerful way this image clusters around central characters in the Old Testament relates to the great hero of Jewish history, BC, King David. David was the shepherd king of Israel. That was his occupation before he was called to greater things. And let's remember that the bridge incident that gets him in the frame as the leader of Israel's armies is the killing of Goliath, which he accomplishes in single combat using the preferred weapon of shepherds, the slingshot. And we can forget about those sentimental images of Jesus meek and mild in the Good Shepherd windows of many New Zealand churches. Just as David protected his flock from animal predators in his first vocation, he became famed and loved by his people in his royal role for skill in war, his success in battle, and his reputation as a lucky commander. To be shepherd king of Israel was to be the vanquisher of Israel's enemies. Of course, the shepherd king role had other dimensions. People brought intractable human dilemmas to the king, looking for wise judgment and tough-minded but fair decisions, in the same way that we go to the law courts to get a last resort resolution. The king was the source of justice, and as such had the power of life and death over his subjects who entered into judgment with him. Shepherding also involved shrewd political judgment in holding the nation together, in choosing the right people as subordinate leaders, and also being ruthlessly ready to get rid of those who didn't measure up. You might like to remember David's deathbed speech to his son Solomon about who to assassinate after his coronation. David performed all these roles very well. The problem was that few, if any, of his successors came anywhere near to doing as well. And this became the central problem of Jewish politics, of Jewish history, and of Jewish religion. Massive and deepening disillusion with political and religious leadership over the generations was matched by a growing hunger for some God-given deliverer to step in unexpectedly and do what David did. As crisis and catastrophe followed on from one another, people longed for an almost legendary and mythological shepherd king. The King Arthur legend had nothing on this pattern of expectation. Jesus arrived in our world against this backdrop of expectation. Luke arranges the birth narrative to key in with the details of the shepherd king motifs of David. Mary and Joseph, obliged by the census to travel 85 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, David's place of origin. Jerusalem, the city that David made his capital, is just 5 miles away. We're told that Joseph was of, quote, David's house and line. When the angel Gabriel at the Annunciation told Mary to name her son Jesus, a promise was given. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will have no end. While Gabriel persuaded Mary to cooperate fully in God's amazing project, she was left with many unanswered questions. Now, in the birth scene, God communicates the meaning of this event in unmistakable terms. Instead of the angel communicating directly with Mary and Joseph, he instead presents himself to the shepherds, who immediately come in from the countryside to deliver the message. In the Bible, the prime function of angels is to be God's messengers, but here the task has been delegated to the shepherds. For apart from anything they say, they are themselves the message. Mary can no longer be in any doubt that her son is to be the longed-for shepherd king of Israel, and apparently much more. The birth scene is introduced by reference to Caesar Augustus, the bringer of the golden age of peace throughout the Roman Empire. Immediately, a compare and contrast exercise is set up with a different sort of golden age of peace on offer in this extraordinary event, which Caesar unwillingly helped to set in motion. As one wise commentator puts it, peace here has the full Old Testament sense, and beyond the absence of war or some merely inner disposition, evokes a whole social order of well-being and prosperity, security and harmony. So far, I've been talking about the expectation agendas laid out for the infant Jesus by the angels and the shepherds in terms of Old Testament images and Jewish hopes. I'm going to conclude by restating them in terms of the developed understanding of the church he came to found. To put it simply, what we're celebrating here is the stupendous claim that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, has entered space, time and history. He has crossed over into our zone of being, modifying his being to become, as one commentator put it, human in a divine way and divine in a human way. Now, nothing can ever be the same. The structure of reality has changed. The plot lines of the human story are now determined by the mission of the divine Son into the world. In the incarnation, God inserted himself into the medium of existence that is ours. He changed the register, the tenor and the tone of his personal existence so as to tune into our way of being. Within one particular human being, he became completely who and what we are, while at the same time remaining his unique divine self. He has become like us so that we can become like him. Jesus Christ in his person is a frontier zone in which the divine and human natures meet. Now we can see what it's like to cross over the frontier. He's become very close to us, but in such a way as to remain quite other from us. Yet he invites us to become his junior brothers and sisters by adoption and grace. Now we can join his family. We can start thinking the way God does. And as we share in our small way in the mind of Christ, the rest of us, body and spirit, will be drawn up afterwards in the same upward motion to be transformed in the same way. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.